All right, it's good to see you out tonight. We're glad you're here for part two as we go through the book, America's Providential History. I'm going to hold it up. My book is a rough copy, but just a second here, just so that those that are watching via the DJ, I'll maybe get a pan on it for a second. If you're watching via the internet, this is the book that we're going through, and we're at part two of a series on America's Providential History. We highly recommend the book. You can get it by going to the Providence Foundation in Virginia, USA. The Providence Foundation in Virginia, USA. They would have this copy. And we've ordered a bunch for, hopefully, Lord willing, next Wednesday. You guys are looking for the book right now. I know you'll be sharing. So we're on page 5, and I think we'll get to the end of chapter 1, page 8. That's what we're going to try and shoot for. And DJ, if I get close to an hour, let me know. We'll shut it down because I got an hour tape for you. So we start then at the top of page 5. It says, history is shaped by the heart of man under the providence of God. Now that's a statement, and we could ask the question, is it a biblical statement? Do we agree with the author of the book here that history is being shaped, that nations are being shaped because of the heart of man under the providence? The providence is the care and superintendence of God, how he deals with his creatures and has in his creation. And I would say absolutely, it's a very biblical statement. And so as we go out right out the gate, I want you to see this principle in Jeremiah chapter 18, that history is being shaped by the heart of man under the providence of God. And thanks, I'm glad to see Joanne is taking a note there. It's Jeremiah 18, 1-10. So that's what I wrote right next to that statement. History is shaped by the heart of man under the providence of God, Jeremiah 18, 1-10. By the way, let me just say I appreciate Joanne's prayer last couple times about humility, keeping us humble, and certainly that's a very important prayer. Andrew Murray wrote a book, Humility, the One Thing Needful. And I believe that with all my heart, that we need to stay humble before the Lord. We speak emphatically. Jesus said we speak the things which we do know, and so we do speak emphatic. We speak with authority here at the Church of Quia on not every issue, but on most issues when we have understanding, but we still want to be humble before the Lord. So Jeremiah chapter 18, those of you that are Bible students know this is a fairly popular passage in Scripture. This is known as the Potter's House, the story of the Potter's House. So let's begin in verse 1 of Jeremiah. Let me just catch your attention here. Normally I turn to Jeremiah 18 when we're talking about, does God change his mind? The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Yet we see times in Scripture where it appears that the Lord has changed his mind. That quandary or that paradox is answered here in Jeremiah chapter 18. So can God change his mind? I would say absolutely he can, but we understand I am the Lord, I change not. How is that explained? Right here in Jeremiah chapter 18. So in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, or his work. Everybody's seen how a potter gets the wheel going, especially in third world countries, and we had a potter right down here in the North Fork for many years. She moved away, but we got to watch her on the wheel, and she's working. It's exactly what's going on here. So he goes to the potter's house, verse 3, and behold, he wrought his work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Maybe it got too skinny. You know how they're feathering the bowl up, and maybe it got too skinny. Maybe he put a hole in it with his thumb or whatever. But it was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. If you've watched a potter, they get it too skinny, or they put their thumb through the edge and they didn't mean to, then they push it all together, and they work it again, get all the air bubbles out, and that's sort of a sanctifying process. There's an allusion here. God does that with us. He makes us after his will. Maybe we're too thin, so he squishes us again, trying to make us a perfect vessel in his image. But he does it good as it seems good to the potter to make it. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? There's a good illustration. Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And we literally believe that the hand of the United States, the hand of the Republic of California, we're literally in God's hand, and he can crush us, he can make us anew, whatever he desires to do in his sovereign will. But verse 7 now answers the question, can God change his mind? And it does it appear that he does so. Verse 7, he says, at what instant I speak concerning a nation, and I underlined that in my Bible, a nation, and concerning a kingdom. In other words, right now, let's stop here for a minute. God speaks about a nation and a kingdom. This takes us from out from the realm of most of the modern churches already, where the pietists say God's only concerned about the heart of man. I find in my Bible that God's concerned about nations and kingdoms. And the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And he's not talking about Israel in that passage. The word there is goy. He's talking about any nation, Gentile nations, the goy. Blessed is any nation whose God is the Lord. Powerful verse there. So he says, at what instant I speak concerning a nation, not just necessarily the heart of man, and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and destroy it. So God says, all right, I make a prophecy. This nation is going to be destroyed. So think of Jonah and the whale. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the prophecy. Verse 8, if that nation again, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. If a nation will repent, judgment's pronounced, and judgment was pronounced on Nineveh through the mouthpiece of God, Jonah the prophet. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. But what did Nineveh do? You guys know, 3 days they fasted. Even the animals in Nineveh, the wicked city Nineveh, were not allowed to eat or drink. They made the animals fast. They were serious about getting right with God. So the judgment was stayed, and then it was about 200 years later, they went back into wickedness and God judged them. But here it is. So he speaks against a nation, yet 40 days and it will be destroyed. They repent, and he says, and if they repent, all right, verse 8, if the nation against... in accord with God's word or out of God's word. Verse 9. And concerning a kingdom to build and plant it. God says, I want to build you. I want to bless you. God says, I want to bless America. I want to bless England. You know, I want to bless Chile or wherever you're at. But if the nation refuses me, then this is what he says, verse 10. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So right away, So the prophecy goes, I want to bless, I will bless, but the nation turns their back on God and he says, all right, I'll repent. I mean, I'll change my direction. I'll look at them in a different way and now I'll look not kindly toward them, but in judgment. All right? So I wanted you to see that very important principle there in Jeremiah chapter 18 as now we begin reading here through America's providential history. And feel free to share with some of your neighbor. The external affairs of a nation are a reflection of the condition of the hearts of the people. We just kind of saw that in Jeremiah 18. Historian Charles Rowland reflects the view of most 18th century writers in stating that God is sovereign over history, but deals with nations dependent upon the heart and action of the people. That's why when Obama said, we are no longer a Christian nation, we're a nation made up of a lot of religious faiths, that is not good in the eyes of God. That puts us in another judgmental mode from the hand of Almighty God. So Charles Rowland, the historian, wrote, quote, nothing gives history a greater superiority to many branches of literature than to see in a manner imprinted in almost every page of it the precious footsteps and shining proofs of this great truth. What is that great truth? That God disposes all events as supreme Lord and sovereign, that he alone determines the fate of kings and the duration of empires, and that he transfers the government of kingdoms from one nation to another because of the unrighteous dealings and wickedness committed therein. So a study of history is a study of how nations obey the Lord and are blessed, and how nations turn from God and receive his judgment. It may take a little while, it may take a few years, but it will happen. How nations come up and how they're brought low, depending upon obedience or disobedience, and historians have noted that. I've given you the example that Marshall Foster, the American historian that's a contemporary, how he said that he was visiting in Hawaii here a few years ago, and the head of the military college there told him that up until the 1970s, in all the war colleges in the United States, they taught that God had determined, he was the great determiner of the great naval battles of history. It was taught in all our major war colleges up until the 70s, that God was the great determiner of the major naval battles in history through his use of the weather. Example, Midway. You can even take Battle of the Bulge. All kinds of wars fought that way. And so we were teaching that at one time to our students, our soldiers, our officers. All right. Second paragraph. You cannot understand history without understanding divine providence. If you don't understand God's working in man, you have a skewed view of history. George Bancroft, eminent historian of the American history, of American history in the 19th century, said, "Providence is the light of history and the soul of the world. God is in history, and all history has a unity because God is in it. It's not just random events." The humanist sees history as just random events, just here, there, just like evolution, just a random chance. A monkey comes up, and then the amoeba out of the soup, and blah blah blah, and on, all kinds of random events. No, if you study history from God's point of view, it's not random. It's moving towards an end. It's moving towards a goal. Excuse me for a moment. God is in history, and all history has a unity because God is in it. Providential history, then, is true history. We don't have true history unless we see the hand of God, and I'll explain that in just a few moments. Many modern educators deny the providential view of history and would have us to believe that their promotion of one of several secular views of history is simply the recounting of brute facts. Is history just the recounting of brute facts? And I'm going to give you, here's some examples. Here's a brute fact. I'll get to it in just a second. Harvard, 1638. Is that all history is? We just need to know. Harvard, started the great university in 1638. Is it just, it's not just brute facts. Here, you want to underline this. They fail, the history professors today, fail to tell their students that their own humanistic presuppositions and religious doctrines determine their choice of people, places, principles, and events. You want to underline that. This is so important. The average university professor, they fail to tell their students that their own humanistic presuppositions and religious doctrines determine their choice of people, places, principles, and events that they're going to teach to the student. They fail to communicate that neutrality is not possible in the teaching of history. And I'm here to tell you, I have a bent. I have a presupposition. My presupposition of teaching history to you is that God is involved in the lives of men and women and in the lives of nations. And that is my presupposition. I start with, in the beginning, God, and I tell you so right up front. They fail to communicate that neutrality is not possible in the teaching of history. For the historian's worldview will dictate his perspective. Now, we come to the crux. If you don't get anything else tonight, this is one of the most important things I can teach you, not just about history, but about mathematics, about English, about every subject that we would deal with that is known to mankind. And that is, it's impossible to take a position of neutrality. Matter of fact, Jesus said you can't be neutral concerning him. He said, you're either with me or you're against me. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Jesus made it real clear. You're either with me or you're against me. Now, how is it that we cannot be neutral in the relating of brute facts? Let me give you an example. And Dave, if you want to roll the camera over here, you can do that. Let's say I was a teacher of history. And I'm at the point now of the great universities that were founded in America. And I'm a secular history teacher. And so I'm teaching, and you would not think twice about what I'm going to give you. And I say, okay, students, you need to understand that Harvard was instituted as the great university in 1638. That's when they got their charter. And that Yale was chartered in 1701. And now we all have heard of these great universities on the East Coast. And that Princeton was chartered in 1746. Now, there'll be a test next week, and I list Rutgers University and William and Mary University, William and Mary University, all these other universities, maybe I give you 20. I say, all these great universities, and here's the dates, and there'll be a quiz, and so that you have to draw a line from the university to the date it was chartered. You know how you do, you draw the lines, and that might be your quiz. Now, if I'm a secular historian, that's all I'll tell you. You need to know these facts. They're just brute facts. But the secular historian, what he does is he knows other information and he refuses to give that to his students. For example, he will not tell them that the great university Harvard was founded by the Reverend John Harvard, a minister of the gospel. That Yale University was founded by several ministers, reverends, ministers of the gospel. That Princeton University was founded by ministers of the gospel, reverends as well. See, that you can give brute facts, But the historian puts in the information that he believes is important for his audience to know. So a humanist historian will not tell you that all three of these universities and most of our major universities for the first 100 years, 90% of them or more, were founded by Christians. They've since been taken over by the humanists, but that's why history is not neutral. As a matter of fact, the first president of Princeton University said, Reverend John Dickinson said, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. John Harvard said the motto of Harvard was "For Christ and the Church." This was the motto of this great secular university. For Christ and the Church. See, the historian relating brute facts doesn't tell you that information if he's a humanist or secularist historian. So, if only, and I plead, and not to you folks, but in my heart of hearts, I ache because pastors in America do not perceive this truth that of the myth of neutrality. We were just in, I do this every year, it's kind of fun, I'll share it with you local folks here. We have the National Day of Prayer. And during the National Day of Prayer, there's always several gals, one or two gals, that are going to pray for the government school systems here in America and pray for God to bless the teachers and God, you know, and what a great thing it is to have all these great godly teachers, you know, in the school system and so forth. And then we banter back and forth in our prayers, but we do it anyway. And so then I get a chance to pray and I say, "God, open the eyes of your people, those that have come out of Egypt, Lord, your chosen, those that have been born again, and show them the error of their ways, that having come out of Egypt, they send their children back into Egypt to be taught by Egyptians. Lord, help your people to open up their eyes." And so we have this prayer every year. It goes back and forth of all this prayer for the government schools. And I'm saying, "Lord, how can a Christian who's come out of Egypt," they said they've come out of Egypt, "send their children back into an Egyptian system?" And so, you can't be neutral in the relating of facts. You have a presupposition that you're going to hold. And I plead with the church world, for pastors, don't fall to the myth of neutrality in education. There is no such thing. All right. "Even as there are not many," now we're back at the middle of the page. "Even as there are not many interpretations of Scripture," 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, "neither are there of history. There is really only one correct view, that which is the author's interpretation and perspective. God is the author of Scripture and history." So hopefully I'm doing my best to relate to you the perspective that God would see in regards to these events. Reverend S. W. Foljam in 1876 defined history as the autobiography of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. You see, back in the 1800s, many, many historians were very solidly Christian. We have a few Christian historians today, but not like we had in the 1800s. "It is his autobiography, him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, and who is graciously timing all events after the counsel of his Christ and the kingdom of God on earth. It is," notice how he puts this out, "his story." Let me just, for the sake of the video audience, history is his story. His story is the story of God working out events after his heart, through the heart and mind of man, if they will obey him and those that do not. The Bible overwhelmingly affirms this truth. Let us examine just a few scriptures along this line. Now, we'll look at these scriptures because they're here in the book. He's not using the King James Version, but we'll read them anyway. Acts 17, 24 to 26. "The God who made the world gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made every nation, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. "He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. Looking at God in history. Next page. Proverbs 16, 9 and 10. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." That's God working through the heart of man, the mind of man, and the steps of man, and then from man to communities, families, communities, and the nation. "A divine decision is in the lips of the king." Job 12:23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. God working through the nation. Psalms 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over nations. God is very nation conscious. Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. One more, Daniel 4:17-26. The Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. God speaking through Daniel to the mouth of the king. Next subheading here, the founders of the United States of America believed in the providential view of history. That's what we're trying to relate here in this series, is the providential view of history. Now, he's going to define providence for us. Webster's 1828 dictionary, by the way, I encourage everybody here to have a Webster's 1828 dictionary, defines providence as the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. By divine providence is understood God himself. Good example of how this plays out is in, we just recently watched with my son Andrew, what's the pirate movie, the shipwreck movie, Honey or Joyce, we just watched? Swiss Family Robinson. Thank you. Yeah, closest trip to the trip. Swiss Family Robinson. And of course, the Swiss Family Robinson, as you know the story, they get shipwrecked on a desert island. But the first thing they do when they get ashore of island, they're safe, is the mother says, "Let us thank Providence." And I believe she kneels down and they begin to pray. So that's the term that they used for Almighty God back then, and even in the Disney movie, it's brought out. All right. So by divine providence is understood God himself. That providence, God had ordered that their family should survive the shipwreck in Swiss Family Robinson. This definition, written in the times in which our founders lived, is significant, for it helps us to see what they meant when they used this term in their writings. They also used many other names for God other than simply God or Jesus. That's true. You see throughout the Founding Fathers, you'll hear me mainly say God, Jesus, and Lord. Once in a while, Yahweh, if I'm trying to make a point about the covenantal nature of the Lord, and maybe a compound term, Jehovah Sabaoth or Jehovah Tidskenu, the Lord our righteousness, different things. But generally, I say God, Lord, and Jesus, just like most of you would. But the Founding Fathers used a lot of different titles. And he says, George Washington's writings reveal 54 different titles in his reference to God. Abraham Lincoln used 49. And Robert E. Lee used 45. This reflects the depth of understanding of our Founding Fathers had and his involvement in human affairs. We had a lady at this church that made a poster on the names of God. It was some of you remember her name was Hannah West, and she produced this poster. And it was, you know, the titles for God. Lamb of God, Rose of Sharon, King of Kings, Blessed and Only Potentate, Lion of Judah. And you just, this giant poster, just the names of God were just boom, 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 over and over and over and over. All these great titles and names for Almighty God. Right. Here are some statements that reveal how America's founders recognized God's hand in history. William Bradford, governor of the Pilgrims. William Bradford wrote, "But these things did not dismay them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances, but they rested on his providence and knew whom they had believed." Declaration of Independence. "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of," once again, "divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Benjamin Franklin said, addressing the Constitutional Convention, "How has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly appealing to the Father of Lights?" There's a term one of our founding fathers used. The Father of Lights, and I like the way he says this, Father of Lights, to illuminate our understanding. It's God that gives us understanding. He illumines, gives light. It's like, remember the old commercial, Ford has a better idea and the light bulb goes on like that? That's given, when we have a good idea, it's like the light bulb in the cartoons, the light bulb goes on over their head. That means they've had an idea. And Benjamin Franklin says, we recognize that the Father of Lights illumines our understanding. And then he goes on, "In the beginning of the contest," still quoting Benjamin Franklin, "in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible to danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered." And I love this part. He says, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." We're going to come back to this in just a moment. God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it, now he's quoting scripture here, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, and I firmly believe this. Now, what have we been taught? The one word that we've been taught about Benjamin Franklin our entire lives, that Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Every one of you can come up with it. And a deist, by general definition, is one who believes in God, but believes that God took the world and, like an alarm clock, he wound it up, set it in motion, set it on the table, and then walked away from it. This is what generally deists believe. And we're told that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, and many of our founding fathers, were deists. Deists don't pray to God because it won't do any good. God set the world in motion, and then he set it over on a shelf, and he doesn't have anything more to do with it. And Benjamin Franklin here, who's supposedly a deist, boy, if that was what a deist is, let's have more deists in America today in our Senate and our Congress. We can sure use them. He knows the scripture. He quotes two verses in this, at least two verses right here. He talks about praying to the Lord, and he says, I'm assured that God is working in the affairs of America. So there again we have the myth of neutrality. The history professors are telling us that Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin were deists. They didn't believe that God was working in the events and affairs of mankind. You bet your boots they did believe it, and they believed it very strongly. And they knew their scriptures. Yes. D-E-I-S-T is a deist. Yeah, deist. It comes from the Latin word deo, meaning God. The United States House of Representatives in 1854 is what our House of Representatives said. The people of these United States from their earliest history to the present time have been led by the hand of a kind providence, and are indebted for the countless blessings of the past and present, and dependent for continued prosperity in the future upon Almighty God. What a difference between 1854 and 2010, the last 50, 20 years in America. They had no problem as a House of Representatives talking about Almighty God. The great vital and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would get you thrown out today if the Congress, huh? People would want to, they would want to revolt. But the Bible says there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved in the book of Acts, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ is salvation. And notice how the House of Representatives, they weren't ashamed to say so. And there's lots of quotes like this from the House of Representatives and the Senate concerning Almighty God. We've just been taught a different set of facts. George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. Here again, we separate with much of the ministry in the United States, unfortunately, and perhaps throughout the world, because George Washington says it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. And preachers say, stay out of the political realm. You've heard of many of you left the churches because you were tired of the preacher saying, stay out of politics, stay out of the affairs of state, give it over to the worldly people. It's not for Christians. Stay away from that. And George Washington says, oh boy, we need to have Christians in there so they'll acknowledge Almighty God and be grateful for His benefits and implore, that is, earnestly seek His protection and favor. Let me ask you this question. Has America in recent years neglected this duty? Yeah. Absolutely. Therefore, Jeremiah 18, 1-10 that we started off with is very much in play. The hand of God is set against us, and we are receiving certain spankings according to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We're being spanked as a nation because God is trying to bring us back to Him. All right, well, we've done real good tonight. We've just got one more paragraph, and we'll finish up chapter 1. It is absolutely vital that our nation learns of its providential history once again. Reverend A.W. Foljam warns that, quote, the more thoroughly a nation deals with its history, the more decidedly will it recognize and own an overruling providence therein, and the more religious a nation it will become. while the more superficially it deals with its history, seeing only secondary causes and human agencies, the more irreligious it will be. A lack of providential education contributes more than any other factor to the rise of secularism in a nation. A separation of history from God as the author of history. Now, back to Reverend A.W. Foljambe. The more thoroughly a nation deals with its history, the more decidedly will it recognize God. And that is why we begin this study once again on Wednesday evenings, which will take us a year or two to get through, because the more we study this history, the more you will be drawn to Almighty God. The more I will be drawn to Almighty God. The more that I will set my hope in God and not forget His commandments, the more I look at Him as the author of history and seeing His working in the affairs of man. American philosopher George Santayana, who died, I think, in the early 1950s, he said, and you know this quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We better know our past or we'll be condemned to repeat the past, and the chains of slavery will be forged upon us once again as a nation. But by God's grace, may the chains of slavery be broken. May we not be encumbered and fettered with the chains of slavery in this nation or any other nation that is seeking Almighty God." Father, we thank You for this chapter. Lord, we thank You. Lord, there is no myth of neutrality. You said You're either with me or against me. People can't be neutral about You, Lord. It's an error. It's a fallacy. And Lord, it's a fallacy to think that history can just be a relating of brute facts. Father, open up the minds of Your people. Open up the minds of Christians, Lord, to the myth of neutrality. And God bless us, Lord, in this nation. Help us to seek You, Lord. Help us to seek first Your kingdom. Bless this Your people that have gathered here tonight and those that are listening via the internet. Lord, we ask Your blessings upon them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys.